Been reading Acts 22:1-21. It's a sort of more background as Paul recounts his experience on the road to Damascus and his change, his conversion. And then we'll be looking and focusing our attention on 2 Timothy in the first part. And Paul speaks to the Jews, beginning with verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone upon me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know this, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then turning to 2 Timothy, it's found on page 931 in the Pew Bible. No, 995 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking, we'll read the first seven verses, but we're really looking at the first two verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, as I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And there is a sermon outline on a half sheet in the bulletin. There was a young man quite a number of years ago who was married and had a small son. And it came as he was there that he got sick with a very serious illness. And despite the best efforts of the doctors, it soon became apparent that this illness was going to take him. And as he realized that he had only a couple of weeks to live, he wanted to do something special for his young son. And so he decided upon to write him a series of letters that he would give to his wife, and on the child's birthday, she would bring out a new letter from his father. And at first she would have to read it to him, and later on he would be able to read those letters for himself. And he tried to picture what would be going on at each birthday. You know, when the child turned 10 and hit, you know, double digits, what a thing, exciting thing that would be to now be 10. And would he be thinking about sports and be in some sports and some team activities? And when he got to 16, you know, driving, and what would be the challenges? And wanting to give him words of encouragement about how to be a responsible driver. And then at age 18, heading off to college. Now, of course, he had to decide at some point he'd have to stop the letters. And he decided that age 21 would be the last letter that he'd write to his son. His final communication. And I suspect you could feel the great emotion it would be for that child to get that one last letter from his father, who'd been long dead, but had shown a concern for him, a love for him, and been writing him year by year. How it would have been bittersweet to get that final letter from his father. Well, we have that same sort of thing going on here in 2 Timothy. These are the final words of the Apostle Paul, the final writing that he did. He knows that execution awaits him. He doesn't know how far, but it seems to be near. And he's writing to his dear son in the faith, to Timothy, his closest friend, his colleague, but also his child of the faith. And you can imagine Timothy as he gets this letter. What it would be, a mixture of joy and sorrow, joy to hear once again, one last time, from his spiritual father, but the sense of loss, of impending loss. And so it would be bittersweet to receive this letter. And as Paul writes, what's his desire for his spiritual son? What's his desire for Timothy? The one who's now going to inherit the responsibility of carrying on the ministry. He's been doing that. He's been really under the oversight of Paul in Ephesus and dealing with the church there. But now he's going to be on his own. He's going to have to be the leader. He's going to have to step up and take leadership for the church. Well, really, this entire book, as we go through it, is those final words, those final encouragements, those final words of instruction that Paul gives. He highlights those most important things as Timothy is going to remain on and is going to minister in the kingdom of Christ. And so we'll see that in the upcoming weeks and months. But today I want us to notice how he begins. Because he begins with three words in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace. And that's really our first point. Paul's great desire for Timothy is that he would have God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. As Timothy faces the future, as Timothy faces various challenges that he will have as a minister of the gospel, what he needs is God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. Now this, as we look at verses 1 and 2, is a typical opening of a letter that Greek writers would have, just as our letters today have a certain form. And if you're writing a business letter, you usually put your address and the date up in the corner, and then the business that you're writing to, and then say, dear sirs, and then the body of the letter. Well, we have that here. We have the person writing. And here, put first, Paul with a description, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then to whom? Timothy. And then it's described further, my beloved child. And then the greeting that's so important. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, typical in that day, a Greek greeting was like sort of a wish. Saying, may things be well with you. Wishing the person well. But Paul, as he writes, gives it a decidedly Christian tone. He really changes it. And he uses a word that's similar to the word greeting, but it's much deeper. It's the word grace that begins. And in some sense, we could say that this is a prayer. This would be Paul's prayer for Timothy, what he needs. But there's even more benediction, like we have at the end of the service, where at the end of the service I pronounce a blessing from God upon you. Paul is really pronouncing a blessing and a prayer on Timothy of grace and mercy and peace. And so let's look at each one of those. The first word is the word grace. Grace we could define as the unmerited favor of God. And it's related to the word that means in the Greek gift. And it implies something that is freely given, something which is not earned. And if I were to tell you I need my yard mowed and I'll pay you $10 an hour to mow my yard, and one of you show up tomorrow and get out there and spend 3 hours mowing my yard, and I reach into my pocket and pull out a $20 bill and a $10 bill, I'm not giving you a gift. I'm giving you what you earned, what you deserve. And if I don't, I'm squelching on what you've earned. But instead, I'm walking down the street tomorrow and I see a complete stranger and I take out that same $30 and hand it to him. That's a gift. That's completely grace. That person hasn't earned it in any way. And that's the idea, the thought here. And it's a key idea in the Bible that what we have is by God's grace. There's an acrostic that's used to define what grace is, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because one of the things we need to keep in mind is that although grace is free to us, grace isn't something that we deserve, that we get freely, it doesn't mean it's without cost. It's free to the man walking down the street that I give the $30 to, but it's not free to me. It costs me something that's in my pocket, in my wallet. And maybe later on that day I'll want to buy gas and I won't have money to do it. Because I've given it to somebody. It costs me. The same thing here. There's a great cost involved in terms of the grace that we receive from God. And for it, we can look in Scripture and see it meant Jesus Christ becoming a servant, suffering and dying. It meant the painful and shameful death of the cross, one of the most horrible deaths. When our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. Because we understand as God is righteous, He can't overlook sin. He can't abrogate our sinful actions and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It must be punished. And how did God do that? Well, He did it in Christ. And so it was quite costly to the Father. It was quite costly to the Son. And so on the one hand, God's grace is freely given to us. The salvation we have, the adoption, the inheritance, the Holy Spirit, the physical blessings we receive, the spiritual blessings we receive, family, having a church family. We don't deserve and we don't earn any of those things. But we see them because of Christ and the price He paid. And one of the great dangers we face is we can stop thinking about grace. Because as often as we become a Christian, we realize we need God's grace. As we look at our sin and see that I've sinned in the past, I've done those things that are rebellion against God, and I deserve nothing but the judgment of God upon me. Oh, I need the grace of God in my life. But then some time goes by and some of those rebellious acts are being straightened out and there are areas of your Christian life that are coming more and more under the control of the Holy Spirit. And you're putting away sins, maybe not all sins, you're still doing a few of those respectable sins that they talk about, but the more serious ones you're getting rid of. And on top of that, you're doing the right things. You're regularly coming to worship and you're giving your money and you're having daily devotions. And the danger is we can suddenly begin to think, I deserve God's favor. You know, by what I'm doing, I'm earning the favor of God. And if you've ever found yourself when something's gone wrong, you know, you've been living Christian and doing all the right things, and if you ever find yourself saying, well, I don't deserve this, whatever it be, you know, being fired from a job or, you know, having, you know, been in an accident and have an injury that's serious or, you know, having trouble in your family life or whatever it is and think, I don't deserve this. You're no longer thinking in terms of grace. You're thinking in terms of what I've earned. And we earn nothing. It's all by grace. And Paul understands it. And so as he addresses Timothy, he says, grace. My desire is for you so you understand God's grace. That God's grace would be active in your life. That you would have that grace pouring forth on you. That you would have an abundant supply of that grace. Because that's what you're going to need as you live and as you minister, as you're involved in that church at Ephesus and all its problems. You need grace. Secondly, Timothy needs mercy. And so Paul's desire is for mercy for him as well. And it's closely similar to the idea of grace. Grace really looks upon the one who gives, the idea of a gift from someone who's being gracious, the generosity of the giver. Mercy is more focusing on the person, the need. That the person has needs, is poor, has no strength, no ability to help themselves. And you can think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who fell among the robbers. And as Jesus is being tested by a lawyer, Jesus at the end asks, which of these three? And he talked about a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And that expert in the law, that lawyer, responded, the one who showed him mercy. And the parable really highlights the idea of mercy. Because that man who fell among the thieves, he needed mercy. He was half dead. He was unable to take care of his wounds. He couldn't bandage them up. He couldn't even get up and move and look for help. He was just lying on the side of the road, half dead. He was helpless. And it's mercy that looks at the person in that situation, that has pity on that person, and takes action like the Good Samaritan did. And Timothy would need mercy, and we would need mercy. Paul needed mercy. As you look at your life, as you look at your rebellion, you need God to be gracious and merciful in dealing with you in terms of mercy and not of justice. The third desire that Paul has for Timothy is that of peace. And it really is from the Hebrew idea, shalom, that you may be heard of. And the idea of biblical peace is much more than, you know, not having warfare. And as human beings, we really long for peace. We can, whether it's in terms of inner peace and a search for inner peace and people going on retreats and getting away and going back to nature or whatever it is so I can find an inner peace, or wanting peace within our families, or peace movement as we want peace between nations. There's a great desire to have peace. And the biblical idea is much richer than all of these, because it really points to the well-being of the person. The well-being of their soul. The well-being physically. And so it's the well-being in the widest sense of the word. It would involve, you know, prosperity. It would involve, you know, health for the body. It would involve being content. It would involve being having good relationships with those who are close to the body. It would involve good relationships between nations. Peace in every sense of the word. And it would have been ingrained in the Jewish people as they would have heard the Aaronic benediction, and it ended, you know, with God's face shine upon you and give you peace. That was the great goal, the great desire, that pronouncement of benediction is that they would have God's peace. They would have that closeness to God that makes peace possible. In the English, we get the name Irene from it. And over the years, I've known two women with that name. The first was an emergency room doctor who worked in a large city. She would work especially Friday and Saturday nights. And if you know anything about that, that's when all the good gunshot victims and stabbing victims come in. And there'd be chaos. And she would be at peace. She would have a serenity, you know. And I don't know how. You know, you have, you know, a gunshot victim come in with a face shut off. And you're somehow to try to save that man's life. And she had peace, even in the midst of those situations. The other woman named Irene was just the opposite. She was the one that everybody was kind of walking around on eggshells. You didn't want to say anything to her. You didn't know how she would take it, where she was going to explode. And so you would shy away from her. You would only speak to her if you really had absolutely had to. Because you would not know what would set her off, what would make her angry. And it strikes me, the one was a living demonstration of peace, and the other was just the opposite. And what was the difference? Well, the first was a Christian. She knew the peace that came from God. And so it didn't matter what the circumstances were, what was, you know, the people and their conditions they were brought into the operating room, and the other didn't. Christians have that peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the most important peace, is with God. And once we have that, we can have peace with ourselves, peace with our families, and peace with others. Well, the second point we need to see is that the Apostle Paul had personally experienced this grace, mercy, and peace. And he was even experiencing it as he wrote to Timothy. And we took time to read Acts 22. There's a couple other places in Acts we could have read, but it gives an account of his conversion. And we see that as he was changed, he experienced grace and mercy and peace. And if you read, and he indicated his life as a Jew, how zealous he was, how he was trying to seek after God, he was trying to earn his way to God, work his way up to God, somehow he could be in favor, God's favor by all that he would do. And here's this new group, and if he goes and attacks them and has them arrested and put to death, well, surely that'll earn God's favor. And through it all, he realized the salvation was not by what he did. It was by mercy, by grace, by the grace that's in Jesus Christ. He experienced mercy as well. What should he deserve? Well, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. And why does he do that? Well, he looks at his life, and what had he been doing? He'd been actively opposing God. He'd been putting Christians to death, taking them in chains so they could be killed. He wasn't just sort of standing on the sidelines and just sort of ignoring God. He had been actively opposing God. And if anybody deserved judgment, it's someone who's like that, who's been rebellious and actively in opposition to God. But he receives mercy, and more than that, he's commissioned, he's sent by Jesus Christ to carry the good news to the Gentiles and receive peace as well. You know, as he talks about that life that he lived, all that righteousness he pursued, that great learning from Gamaliel and all the rest, his life spiritually was restless. He knew deep in his heart he did not have peace with God. But God changed him, and we read in verse 3 that he served God with a clear conscience. He was now at peace with himself, with God, and with others. But this is made all the more remarkable, as we consider his circumstances. He enjoyed God's grace and mercy and peace in some of the worst circumstances imaginable. He's a prisoner in verse 8. And in chapter 4, we find out he's been deserted by just about everyone. The only one that's remaining with him is Luke. He expects in that same chapter to be executed shortly. as he's appeared before the Caesar, it's not gone well. And he knows what the verdict is going to be. And tradition says, and it's most likely true, that he was in this time in the most notorious prison in Rome. It's called Maritime Prison. It was a dismal underground prison. It had just one hole in the ceiling where any air got in and any light. It would have been cold and dank, depressing. Winter is coming. It's going to get very cold. He asked for a cloak because he'll just need that protection even to survive, not to freeze to death. It's the most depressing place to be. And we can think how easy it would be to wallow in self-pity. Here I've given up everything for you, Lord. I've been beaten and scourged and shipwrecked and all the rest. Think of all the sacrifices I've made for the sake of the gospel. But does he do that? Is there any hint of pity, self-pity in this book? Not one. Paul is still seeing God's grace, God's mercy, and enjoys peace even in those miserable circumstances. Well, as you look at Paul's life, it really points to two things. One is, the first thing is that no one is beyond God's grace. If God can save someone who is bent on destroying his church and making him into one of those going out spreading the good news, he can save anyone. He can save the drug dealer in Terre Haute. He can save a murderer. He can save the most proper, upstanding couple in town. He can save anyone. And what God gives, grace, mercy, and peace, doesn't depend on our circumstances. We can be faithful. We can be looking to God for His grace and for His mercy and find ourselves in the most horrible situations. But that doesn't mean that somehow we're being shortchanged on the grace of God or that we should feel unrest. We can still have peace. And the third point briefly is that Timothy needs God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. Now, the church at Ephesus was not an easy place to be a spiritual leader. As you see Paul writing, there's a coppersmith, Alexander, who's done him great harm, and the various silversmiths and goldsmiths and others in town have been very upset with the Christians. It's decreased their business. And there's even a riot when Paul was there because of it. So there's active opposition from those who are outside who want to do away with the Christians. And so Timothy is there in that place of great opposition. But there's also opposition from inside. There's false teachers, and Paul mentions later on two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and what their false teaching is. They say the resurrection's already taken place, and they're destroying the faith of many by their false teaching. And so both from within and outside, Timothy faces this opposition. And on top of this, Paul is shortly going to be executed, and he's going to carry on alone. Timothy, who seems to be timid, will need to take charge. And he won't have his friend and mentor and spiritual father around to help him. But what he will have is God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. at what he needs. He needs to have these things abundantly in his life. And what do you need to face the challenges of your in your life this week? It's exactly the same thing. I don't know what the challenges are that you're going to face. Some of your students, some are working in the community, some are in the home. What are the challenges? Well, the answer is the same. It's God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. Be looking for it. Well, the application is first is a warning to of that danger that we have of beginning to think, I'm a good person, I've earned God's favor, I've earned good by being, you know, such an upstanding Christian, by, you know, following after God so well. We need to understand each and every day how much I need God's grace. How much God needs to be merciful to me. And how peace is only possible through God. That I need to have peace with God first and foremost. And second, as we understand that, is then to be praying for these things. That your prayer would be that you would see God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace in your life. That God would be giving these things abundantly to you. As you face your challenges this week, it would be not in your own strength, but in the grace and mercy and peace which God supplies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for these words that remind us of how much we do need your grace and your mercy and your peace. That our circumstances that face us may be very pleasant this week. Or maybe this is going to be a week of great distress. And yet, whatever it brings, we need that grace and mercy and peace that comes from you. Help us to be looking forward to that, to not be basing in our lives and what we do. And even as we would be seeking to show our love for you by what we would do and honoring you with our time and our energies, and yet realizing that it's by the grace that you supply. It's through the fact that you're merciful to those who are poor and needy and have no spiritual strength. And that you're the one who supplies peace with yourself through Jesus Christ. Abundantly pour upon you, on us, each one, your grace and mercy and peace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.